We're in Luke chapter 18. I do want to start around verse 30, but I also want to get some context that I forgot to warn you about. Because I want to back up a little bit into what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Last week we taught on baptism. We were up at Subtle Lake. Thank you. I want to go back to the story of the rich ruler, also known in some of the other Gospels as the rich young ruler, where he comes to Jesus. So back up to verse 18, and I'm going to read all the way through for quite a bit, actually, on this, and then I want to grab some context of and remember, as I've shared with you before, in the book of Luke, these stories that may or may not be chronologically together are inspired by the Holy Spirit to be woven together in this particular gospel to give us even a greater story or even a deeper story than what maybe we could glean out of just reading the text and recognizing how the Spirit of God is, how do you describe him besides wonderful? But he is such a tailor in that he weaves these things together as we start to consider not only what the text tells us, but the overview of the text beyond what we are reading, what those things inform us as well. And it says in verse 18, of chapter 18, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come and follow me." So that was the invitation that Jesus gave to this man, to not only to kick out the idols in his life, but a calling that Jesus placed upon him to be a follower. He asked him, "Come and follow me." And he said, when this ruler had heard this, verse 23, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." So he's using hyperbole here, all right? He's using a grave exaggeration here. There, as I shared with this with you 2 weeks ago, there is this idea that has been taught that on the side of the main gate of the city, there would be this little gate called the Eye of the Needle. It's not found anywhere in any ancient literature. So how do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? You get a very, very, very strong blender. And that's how you get the camel through the eye of the needle. Actually, the interesting thing about this saying is that it's found in the Babylonian Talmud as well, where the rabbis talk about getting an elephant through the eye of a needle. And no doubt they were using hyperbole to stress the impossibility of the situation. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And the disciples, they hear this, and the others who were hearing this, they become discouraged. Because they thought that if you were rich, that meant that God was blessing you. Now, if you have a lot of money, does that mean that God is blessing you? Sometimes it does. Compared to much of the world's standards, probably everyone sitting here is considered fairly wealthy. I won't say you're considered rich, but you might be considered fairly wealthy. Is that part of God's blessing? I think it is part of God's blessing. However, we want to be in love with the one who blesses, or the blesser, rather than the blessing. And I think we can get to where we're chasing the blessing, and it may not be material riches. It might be this feeling or this particular place that we have to go to, or this particular church, or that particular teacher, or whatever the case may be, is that we start to pursue the blessing. And my prayer for myself, and dare I pray this for each of you, is that through the blessings of God, we might get to know the blesser even better. And Lord, put those things in my life that will contribute toward me getting to know you even more. And if you want to bless me, I've got a long list, right? Don't we all? Okay. But nonetheless, those who heard this, they were troubled. Because in that culture, they thought that if you were wealthy, that meant God liked you more. And that God was willing to bless you. And that your eternal security was, in fact, secure. So they asked the question, who can be saved? Verse 26. And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And that verse, verse 27, really underlies this whole passage. The things that are impossible with man are possible with God, because we're going to see that in a second. And so Peter, and I love Peter. I love Peter, as I've shared with you before. Peter says those things that each of us really want to say, but we know better than to say them, right? Peter just blurts it out, right? And so Peter says, see, we have left all. So he's comparing himself. You have a comparative religion going on here, all right? He's comparing himself to the rich young ruler who refused to sell all he had to give it away to the poor and to follow Jesus. Peter says, well, hey, we've left everything. See, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come. You know what I find fascinating? Because I'm a little suspicious of Peter's motive here. Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus didn't rebuke even the rich man. He commented about how hard it was for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he did not rebuke him. Peter then comes up with he's like a second child, isn't he? What about me? Right? I've got two younger grandkids, and you have the oldest and the youngest, and the oldest is the one who usually comes up with all the ideas, and then the youngest wants to tag on to that, right? What about me? Or as I call her, me too. That's my little nickname for her. But Peter is doing this, and yet the Lord does not rebuke him. Nonetheless, what does the Lord do? He assures him. To me, I find that fascinating. I want to get back to this if I remember in a little bit. And it says then, verse 31, then he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, that is the Romans, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him, and then on the third day he will rise again. Now, if I had just heard Jesus say that, and I think apparently that's exactly what happened with the disciples. They heard the first part, but they saw the persecution, the scourging, the being put to death, the being spit upon, the being mocked. They heard all of that, but they did not hear the part about Jesus rising from the dead. And verse 34 undergirds that, where it says, but they understood none of these things. You could put it in the margin, they were clueless. All right? They understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them. And they did not know the things which were spoken. Now, that's a sermon in itself, isn't it? But these things were hidden from them. So Jesus says, okay, we're heading for Jerusalem. And he's on his way with his disciples and the others that were following him. And they're heading to Jerusalem. And he's saying, well, once we get there, I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. And I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. So as they're passing through Jericho, then it happened, verse 35, as he was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging, and hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out saying, Jesus, now follow me on this. He cried out, he did not cry out saying, Jesus of Nazareth. That's important. He cries out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, and son of David, have mercy on me. And so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Father, we ask that during this time that you would help us to understand this passage and the comparison that we have here between three men in their quest to try to enter the kingdom. Lord, fill us with your spirit that we might receive from you. Fill me with your spirit that I might be able to speak these words of life to each of us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. It's interesting that the rich man, and we looked at this again 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with him, this rich young ruler. He wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And he, so much that he's even calling Jesus good. He recognizes the goodness in him, no doubt. And what we have here is that Jesus not only recognizes that this man calls him good, and he says there is none good but God, and so I think this is a veiled statement, a very veiled statement, but nonetheless a veiled statement to the deity that Jesus has, because Jesus is 100% God, 100% man. He was then, he is today. And he equates receiving eternal life with entering the kingdom of God. And he calls this man to follow him, but he realizes that the riches that he had were a deterrent for him to fully follow Jesus. Now, as I spoke about this 2 weeks ago, this is not a universal admonition that each of us who are followers of Jesus should sell everything we have and give it to the poor and follow him. I don't believe that that's universal. I do think it does speak to some people today, possibly. And yet this isn't part of the gospel, I don't believe, that at least for most people. But Jesus recognized the issues of his heart. And I think what we can glean from this man is that we can glean from the question of, is there anything that stands between you and Jesus that you need to get rid of, that you need to put aside? Is there a master passion in your life that so controls your life that it would be such that it would be a deterrent for you, from you being a true follower of Jesus Christ? Which is, in my opinion, a question that only you and the Lord can answer. And sometimes we think we see things about others. And sometimes we are correct. And sometimes we are not correct. And so we have to be careful with this sense of discernment that we think we may have or that we do have. And that Paul asks this question in the book of Romans, and then he asks the question, who are you to judge another man's servant? And to his master he will either stand or fall, because God is able to make him stand. And so when we see things, I think, that are questionable in other people, I think that's part of our prayer for them is, Lord, help them to stand. Lord, do that work in their life to help them to stand before you. Because you're saved and you have a right relationship with God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, the Son. And myself or any other Christian really has nothing else to do with that. And that's important to remember. We have one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus, Hebrews tells us. And so you have three men here who want to enter the kingdom. The first one realizes, unfortunately, that the cost for him was too high. Then you have the second one, who is Peter. And I like I said, I love Peter because he says those things that most of us have, we're a bit too polite to say, right? It's kind of funny. But Peter had given up his business. Now, I think at times we think, the apostles are an interesting group, because I think at times we think of them as this ragtag bunch. And in many respects, they were this ragtag bunch. And what did they do more often when in the ministry, when they were following Jesus? What did they do more often than anything else? Do you guys remember? I've shared this with you before. They argued with each other. They argued with each other over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, can you imagine that put yourself in Jesus' sandals, all right? Don't imagine you're Jesus. But anyway, put yourself in his sandals, and you pick these 12s. One of them's already a dud, you know that. But they're all arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I would have fired each and every one of them and started all over. They would have just irritated me to no end. You know, and you know, you had James and John, they were wanting to call down fire and devour people. You know, it was so funny, because even in their ministry, their early ministry of following Jesus, they were given so much more of a position than their spiritual maturity allowed them to properly steward. And we see that. We see that in the Gospels. But, you know, so once we get to heaven, we can kind of laugh at them a little bit, possibly. But then again, they may be watching, so they can be laughing at us as well. So, I mean, the reality is that we are all in need of the grace of God. We are all in need of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and to have his filling daily upon our lives so that we walk in the Spirit, Galatians tells us, Galatians 5, and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But Peter is interesting because again, we think of them as this ragtag bunch, but he was a business owner. That tells me that he had probably a fair amount of money. No doubt he had boats, and he had everything that a boat needs for it to go out on the water, the sails and the rigging and the ropes, and he had the nets to catch the fish, and he had the tools to clean the fish, and he had markets, people that he sold the fish to, and so he was probably very successful. And he left all of that to follow Jesus. But here he sees a man who probably was much more wealthy than he was, refusing to give it all away and to follow Jesus. And so he's no doubt he's wondering, well, what's really in it for me? Okay? What's really in it for us? You ever think about that? I do. You know, I really have gotten to the point in my life where when I was younger, I tried a couple of different things and lived a different lifestyle for a period of time, and it brought me no satisfaction. And I think that as we walk with the Lord for years, we really kind of move ourselves into this point where we become like Peter, who in the book of John, when Jesus started teaching hard sayings, actually revolving around eating his flesh and drinking his blood, so it was really revolving around communion, that the crowd said, this is too hard of a saying, and he went from being a megachurch pastor to having probably less than 100 people following him. He had thousands of people that he was feeding out there in the wilderness with the loaves and fishes. And he starts preaching some very hard sayings. They don't get it, so they leave. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, are you too going to leave? Remember this? This is the book of John. And what did Peter say? Now, I think some of you know this. Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Later on, Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up again and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Spirit has revealed this to you. My Father has revealed this to you. God has revealed this to you. So he's having these revelations. And yet at this time, he's concerned about, well, what am I going to get? Jesus answers this. And he says to him, I've lost my place here. I'll find it. Verse 29, he says to him, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house and parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Okay, so he's going to receive blessing in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, I thought about Peter's life. Okay, in the book of Acts, we have the story about Peter, and it was Herod who reached out and killed James, the first apostle who died, and then he decided to kill Peter. And he has Peter in prison. You remember the story. And so the angel goes in and has to actually wake Peter up. The night before he's supposed to be executed, the chains fall off of him, the doors open, and Peter, he's half asleep. And he gets let out to a courtyard, and finally the angel kind of leaves him on his own, and he goes to this house, I think it's the house of Dorcas, where they were praying for his deliverance, and the young woman, as Peter knocks on the outside gate, the young woman comes to the gate and thinks this is a ghost and doesn't let him. But she's so excited about it, though, that Peter is here. Actually, the people thought it was his ghost. She was so excited that the people were there, or that Peter was there, that she doesn't even let him in. But she goes and tells everybody, hey, Peter's here. We've been praying. God has answered prayer. Peter's still outside going, any moment now. And they didn't believe her. They thought that she had seen Peter's ghost. Peter, it is in church tradition. Peter, we're told that Peter was probably crucified, and because he did not want to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord, he did not consider himself worthy. He asked to be crucified upside down. Now think about that for a moment. Now, I'm thinking about Peter's life, and I'm thinking, how did he receive rewards in this life? It doesn't sound like he had an easy go. So, last night I decided to read 1 Peter, and I started looking, and I'm here to tell you that this book is filled with evidence that Peter experienced this incredible, abundant life with the Lord while he was here on earth, let alone the fact that he inherited eternal life. So, I'm tempted just to read a heavy portion out of 1 Peter, but I'm not going to. But he says here in 1 Peter chapter 1, the back half of verse 2, it says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And then he goes into this incredible expression of praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes. Now think about that. The genuineness of your faith being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The sentence continues, by the way, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, does that sound like it was written by a guy who did not receive the fullness of spiritual blessing in his heart and in his soul and in his mind? This portion that I read to you is so full of not only the love of God, but the love for God and an understanding of who God is. That even in you have even in this mixture of the possibility of suffering and this possibility of encountering trials, but nonetheless, he understood the abundant mercy. He didn't understand the mercy. He understood the abundant mercy. That's there in verse 3. And that because he received abundant mercy, he was born again, that the Lord and each of us who have been born again, we have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he receives abundant mercy. That means he understood his sinfulness. Remember in the Gospels where he says to Jesus, "Depart from me when I'm a sinful man." And I think that part of this reward that Jesus is talking about here in Luke 18 is this comprehension and understanding of the love of God, of how much that we have been forgiven and how much that God truly loves us. We just have to be willing to experience that. We just have to be willing to allow him to really shed his love upon us. And because of this experience of not only mercy, but abundant mercy, Peter lived with a living hope. Now, what's the difference between a hope and a living hope? Is there a difference? I think there's a huge difference because I'm some of you, I think, are hoping, well, I hope he gets done soon, right? right? Okay. So we can hope for things, but a living hope is a hope based upon the assurance, and particularly with Peter, a hope based upon the assurance because he witnessed the living resurrected Jesus Christ. And even in those times that he suffered, and I believe he suffered quite a bit during his life. The night before he's supposed to be executed, what is he doing? He's sleeping. Why? Because he's peaceful. He's peaceful. Because he had learned and he walked in what Paul talked about later to the Philippians about a peace that passes all understanding. And I think that's what Peter received in this life, and of course the living hope that was fulfilled when he went into the presence of God after being martyred for the faith. And I find it fascinating that he was not rebuked here. So you have a man that was not willing to give up things that stood in the way between him and Christ, and then you had another man who I look at this, he just needed some encouragement. This is what the prophet Isaiah talked about, that Jesus was referred to about in the book of Luke with the broken reed that he would not break, the smoking flax that he would not quench. If, even though we at times feel like our lives are like those broken reeds that are bent over, and we feel bruised, or we feel like we've been trampled upon. If we become also like that smoking flax, that little ember of hope, you know, those like those, when you get those fireworks and they give you those punks, I don't know why they call them. Why do they call those things punks? Anybody know? Anyway, you light them and they have, it's like a piece of incense, but they don't have any scent to them other than something you really don't want to smell. But anyway, that little cherry, that little red cherry on the very end of it that you use to light the fuses of your fireworks, that's the smoking flax that he will not quench. And sometimes what I've found in life is that little ember, that little smoking flax is all we have to offer. But nonetheless, if we offer that, he fans that into a flame by the breath of his Holy Spirit, doesn't he? And he works with that. And the bruised reed he will not break. You see, I've got a couple of flowers I overwatered, I guess, and a couple of flowers are like, they bent over, right? And the only thing I think I can do with them is probably cut them and put them in the vase and say, here, dear, I got flowers for you, right? But anyway, if we are the bent reed, he won't break us off. What a big difference between these two men. And then thirdly, and I may just tap into this for next week, but you had a man who... when Jesus of Nazareth came by, he did not call him Jesus of Nazareth, but he called him Son of David, which was a messianic term. It's a reference to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David was given the covenant from God that a descendant would sit on his throne forever. But it's a part of the rabbinical literature of that day from what's called the Psalms, not song, Psalms of Solomon. It's not canonical. It's not part of the Bible. But it was rabbinical literature of about 18 different songs that they believe Solomon wrote. They're actually lament songs. And he would refer to the Son of David. Of course, Solomon, was he a son of David? Yes, he was. Okay. But he's referring to a greater Son of David than himself. He's referring to the Messiah. And this was something that became popular in rabbinical literature, particularly around the first Roman invasion at about 63 BC, when they were singing lament songs, when the Romans had come and taken over the area of Judea and Jerusalem. And so this title for the Messiah, the Son of David, which is very biblical, again, it goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, became popular back in the first century BC. And so at the time of Jesus, when they referred to the Messiah, they often referred to him as the Son of David. So here is a blind man who is told Jesus of Nazareth is coming, and yet he has spiritual eyes already because he recognizes this is the Messiah. That's what's so important about this. When he cried out for Son of David, have mercy on me, and he's crying out for the Messiah to have mercy on him. And I find it so interesting about this man that he needed a touch from Jesus. And what did the people around him tell him to do? Tell him to shut up, basically. Be quiet. Jesus doesn't want to deal with you, essentially, is what they were saying to him. Talk about the broken reed or the bent reed that he will not break. Because this man had a little ember of smoking flax. Even though his eyes could not see physically, spiritually, he knew who was coming down that road. It was the Son of David. It was God the Son, the Messiah. And so he gets Jesus' attention. Let me just throw this out here for fun. Do you want Jesus' attention in your life? Because if you want his attention, you can get it. Now, there are times in my prayers I feel like he's a million miles away, doesn't it? Is it just me? Oh, maybe a few of you. Okay, it's me and Jackie. All right, and Pat. I feel like at times when I pray, he is so far. What do you do when that happens? Do you give up? Or does the voice of your heart get a little louder? This man got a little louder physically. And he cried out so that Jesus finally stopped. And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the man said, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Your faith has made you well." See, this man knew this was the Messiah. This man trusted in the Messiah, Jesus. And this man knew that if Jesus desired, he could restore his sight physically. He already had spiritual sight. But his faith made him well. And notice this. Jesus did not ask him to follow him. Did you notice that it doesn't say this? But it says, immediately he received his sight and he followed him. What an interesting contrast between a man whose riches stood in the way of him following Jesus, another man who had already given up everything to follow Jesus, but just needed some assurance that he was going to get some kind of compensation. Right? I mean, there's rewards in heaven, right? I'm finishing up here, but I want to take the time to jump into this. But again, I think it's important that we recognize that Peter was not rebuked for this question. And then we had a man who physically wanted to be able to see the things that he already saw spiritually. Now take that one home and think about it. He wanted to see physically what he had already seen spiritually. New Testament talks about this, that, and Paul to the Corinthians, though we see dimly, one day we will what? See what? Face to face. So we will see physically one day what we see spiritually. Peter wrote about this in the first chapter. He says, although you have not seen him, remember? One of these days we will see him. We will know as we are known. And when we really have that full glimpse of who he is, how can we not but follow him? Amen? So, Lord, I'd ask that you would help us to learn from these three men. Lord, we thank you that you are an encourager. That although Peter's question might not have been completely appropriate, Lord, you met him where he was. Lord, we thank you for the faith of this blind man that the other Gospels tell us. This is Bartimaeus. We thank you, Lord, that he recognized you even though his eyesight didn't serve him. But he had spiritual eyes. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us not only physical sight, but we thank you for the spiritual sight that you have given us as well. For your word also says that that is a gift from you. So, Lord, we pray that you would just use the comparison of these three, Lord, to just for us to meditate upon this week. Lord, help us to be people who are willing to put things aside to follow you. And we will entrust the rewards that you have for us to you. And Lord, we ask that you would give each of us this week a greater vision, sight, glimpse of Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you guys.